Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, still our hearts. In a busy world in which there are many voices, may we hear your voice above them all. A word from you that comforts us and challenges us and changes us. Speak even through these fallible words that now are spoken. A word for us by the power of your Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the spring, we are looking together at the story of Jesus as it comes to us in the Gospel according to St. John, one of four accounts of Jesus' ministry that we have in the pages of Scripture. Each of these accounts is like a portrait painted of a single figure by different artists. They reflect different styles, but the person is the same. The character, though, is developed in different ways. So these Gospels are all different, and yet they're the same. They focus on Jesus, and in one feature, they are remarkably the same. And that is in their emphasis on the end of Jesus' life, not just the beginning of Jesus' life. Only two Gospels, in fact, speak about Jesus' birth or on the story of Jesus' ministry, but on the amount of time and energy that they spend bringing us into the last few days, the last few weeks, the last hours, in fact, of Jesus' life. And this emphasis is especially clear in the Gospel of John that we have been looking at together. When you read through the whole of the Gospel, you find, for example, that there are 21 chapters. And by the 12th chapter, that's just over half the way through, by the 12th chapter, you find Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time in his life, in the last week of his life. It's Palm Sunday, and he is on his way to his death on the cross that week. This is by the 12th chapter. By the 11th chapter, which was part of our scripture reading, we find the religious authorities are so upset with Jesus that they put into action the plan that they have been talking about in previous chapters, and they now deliberately are going to set things up so that Jesus will move to his death. Half the gospel, which begs the question, why this emphasis on the end? Why this emphasis on Jesus' demise? Why this emphasis on the victory of Jesus' enemies over this man that leads to his death on a cross? Well, one reason has to do, quite simply, with what happens after the cross, after this dead end, because it isn't a dead end, according to the early disciples, as most of us here know. Easter follows Good Friday. Jesus dies, Jesus rises again. And for the disciples, of course, that changes everything. Because he is alive, they now need to go back in time to look at the past. If Jesus hadn't risen, if they did not believe this, then Jesus would simply have taken his place as one claimant to the Messiahship among others. In the first century and in the second century, there were a number of figures who claimed to be the Messiah. One of them is called Simon of Perea, another Menachem ben Judah, another of them in the second century, Simon bar Kokhba, perhaps the most famous of these claimants. And perhaps there are others of whom we've never heard anything. We know a little bit about these claimants to be the Messiah. We know, obviously, their names. But we do not have details about all of their teaching and their lives or their ministry to the extent that we have with Jesus. And the reason is quite simply this, that Jesus came back to life after he died. His disciples believed this, and because of this, they could not let him go. But they found themselves, after the resurrection, going back, as it were, replaying Jesus' life, so that they would really focus on what was said then, which became incredibly important now that he was still alive. They went back to see what they had missed. And it was in this new examination of his life, following his death and his resurrection, going back to his life, that those disciples began to pay remarkable attention, not merely to his life, but to his death. Let me put it like this. The more people looked at the life of this risen man, the more people came to see the perfection of his life and of his work and the goodness of this man, the more they came to believe that he was, in fact, who he said he was, that he was divine, he was the Son of God, the more stunned they were that he should die. The more perfect he was, the more stunning his death became. In fact, it became almost inconceivable. How was it that such a good man should have such a gruesome end, a gruesome death? How was it possible, and this was a huge question, that such a powerful man who could use his power to feed hungry crowds, to use his power to raise people from the dead, how was it possible that this powerful man could place his life into the power of others who would take his life from him? How was it possible that the only Son of God, which is who they believed he was, should face death, on such an instrument of torture? The more they thought about it, the more bizarre it became, the more bizarre the disconnect came, a psychologist would put it. There was a growing cognitive dissonance there between what they knew of Jesus on the one hand and his life, and then this death. And the more this occurred, the more they were drawn back to remember in detail some of the events and some of the statements that Jesus made during his life, which indicated to them, with their eyes now open as they had not been before his death and his resurrection, with their eyes now open to what Jesus said, indicating that his death was on its way, that this was in the mind of God and the mind of Jesus from the outset. Though that observation still begs the question, doesn't it, as to why this was the case? In Jesus' mind, in God's mind from the outset, but still, why? Not only how is it possible that this man should die, this good divine man should die, but why should he die? What was the significance of it all? What was it about the death of this good man, this Son of God, this powerful, loving man, this man who came back to life, that was so critical that it had to be, inevitable, inescapable, foreordained? What did it mean? Well, John's account of Jesus, and we're sticking with John's account. Many theologians have speculated all over the place on this. John's account focuses, I believe, on two answers to this particular question. He answers the question in two different ways about the meaning and the significance of Jesus' death. One of the ways is explicit. We find words about it in the gospel. And one of the ways is implicit. The answer lies in the way that John tells the story, including this emphasis, this 50% of the gospel that speaks about the death, the simple fact that it was stunning. Let me go back to the beginning of the gospel and, as it were, split the story of Jesus according to John into two parts. There's the beginning, and then the end is in sight. What do we know about the beginning of the gospel? Some of you may remember that at Christmas time we often read the first chapter of John's gospel. We call it the prologue. And in that gorgeous passage, John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," this is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right from the outset, as he tells the story of Jesus, John tells us who he thinks Jesus is. And as John chapter 1 weaves its way down, we come to this stunning statement that the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, this Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. How stunning is that? God enters our world and becomes flesh. This is a story about the humility of God entering our world to be with us, to meet with us. And this is staggering. And the first half of the gospel is about how the Word became flesh and lived with people, with ordinary human people, with whose lives he interacted all the time. People like you and me. God coming down to be with us. The humility of God. First half of the gospel. Second half, not only does the Word become flesh and dwell among us, but he's willing to die. He's willing to die. He is willing to descend this far into our world. God in human flesh, willing to die. It was staggering. a staggering realization. I don't know how you think about God, how you conceive about God in your mind when you're talking to God, what you think of when you think about God. Maybe you think, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, a great and powerful God. That would be true. A great and powerful, majestic God. But when you think about God, do you also think about the humility of God and the willingness of God to be humiliated at the hands of those whom he had created? This is surely a staggering understanding of God, and it was staggering to those early disciples to begin to think about this. Not only powerful, not only mighty, and not only loving. Of course, I speak often of the love of God, but sometimes that becomes anemic, it becomes weak, trite. Yes, God loves us. Sure, it's true. But what about thinking about God, almighty, as humble and willing to face humiliation from those whom God had made, willing to suffer, willing to die? This was, I believe, in and of itself, a simply staggering and transforming thought for the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quite the same, but I think the parallel is close enough to be helpful, to think of great leaders within our own nation, especially on President's Day weekend, great leaders, any great leader who has been both powerful and remarkably humble. I mean, remarkably humble. I think this is true, for example, of Abraham Lincoln. Powerful person. A person who is not afraid to gather around him a cabinet of powerful people, the most powerful people he could find. And he led them. He led them. He was no wimp. And yet this man, this same man, could just as easily be found in the corridors of power as he could be found in a hospital ward caring for the lowliest soldier who had been wounded. There's a story that's told by Bruce Catton, one of Lincoln's biographers, about Lincoln visiting a hospital here in Washington. And he goes to this hospital and he meets with the doctors, surgeon, in particular one surgeon who's just performed an operation on a soldier, has removed his arm, this soldier's arm, from the shoulder. A difficult operation then, perhaps a difficult operation now, but certainly then. And doctors were all gathered round and they were discussing the intricacies of this surgery. And one of the surgeons apparently reported this story and said Lincoln was bursting to say something as these doctors were discussing the medical intricacies of the surgery. And he finally blurted it out. He said, "What about the soldier? What about the patient? How's he doing? I don't want to know just these technical details. I want to know about the person." And his interest in the persons, the people, was well known at least on 12 occasions. At least on 12 occasions. He went to the front during the Civil War to be there in that place of danger. And this is what the disciples learned about God through Jesus. That the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, was willing to enter our world and to go to the place of pain and danger, suffering and death. And in and of itself, this transformed their image of who God was. And as it does with great leaders, it transforms the followers as well to know that the leader was like that. Transforming, inspiring, transformative. This knowledge, this new knowledge, this practical knowledge of who God was and what God did through Jesus of Nazareth. This is John's implicit message, just in the way he tells the story, begins the story, the first part of the story, and the extensive length of the second part of the story, focusing on Jesus' demise with the end in sight. The humility of God for us, changing our perception of God and ourselves, our sense of power, our sense of call. But it's not the only message that he has to share about the significance of the death, nor the only reason why he spends so much time focusing on Jesus moving inexorably towards his death upon the cross. The second reason is explicit. If the first one's implicit, this one is explicit. words are spoken that are on the lips, first of all, of John the Baptist, Jesus' advocate, and then on the lips of Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who leads the march of Jesus towards his death. Let me read to you from our scripture reading once again. First of all, in the 29th verse of John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and he declares, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who carries away, takes off us and carries himself away the sin of the world." And then in John chapter 11, back to the story towards the end. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You don't understand that it's better for you to have one man die for the people, one for many, than to have the whole nation destroyed." He didn't say this on his own. This is an editorial comment by John as he tells this story. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He said something more than he knew he was saying, that Jesus was about to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed or scattered children of God. Not just for the Jewish people alone, but for all God's children all over this world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Caiaphas' words were originally political. Jesus was a political threat in his day, a threat to the stability of the nation. And they were scared about that. There was no fine line drawn between church and state then, and I really don't think there ever has been. We may try to draw it, but it's not possible to draw. To begin with, Jesus was a political threat to the stability of the nation. But John understands very clearly that Caiaphas' words have a spiritual ramification as well. That Jesus' death not only functioned implicitly as a demonstration of God's character and God's humility, but explicitly, his death functions as a sacrificial substitute for your death and mine. A sacrificial substitute, one for the many, for your death and mine. Jesus' death is one person, but of such value, such infinite value, that it covers the death of us all. No different in some ways from the death of people every year in different places who do something dangerous for somebody else and they die in the process. Like last December, the story came out of Louisiana of a firefighter, Steve Osenenko, who went into a blazing trailer, saved five people, two parents, three children, small children, from that trailer, but did not survive himself. He gave his life so that they may live, so that that family might live together from that moment on. No different from that, though in many ways quite different. As far as we know, that family didn't deserve to die any more than anybody else. But when it comes to Jesus' death, what we know is that we do deserve to die. That every single one of us has turned our back against God. Not just once, but many times, again and again, and even when we want to turn to God, we never do it successfully. We do it for a while, turn back again, and move into the place of death and darkness. To turn our back on God is to turn our back on life, to place our lives on the path of death and darkness. But what John says is this, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to take away through his death our sin, to say, "Here is your sin, let me carry it. Here is your death, let me carry it. Indeed, let me carry every obstacle between you and God, so that there will never, no matter what you do, be any obstacle between you and God, between you and life, ever again." For free? Yes. for us, for him, at the cost of his death. And once this dawned, and it was a dawning on Jesus' followers, that God was not only willing to humble himself and be humiliated at the hands of those whom he had made, but that he did this for us to carry our sin away so that nothing could ever separate us from the love of God made known in Christ Jesus again. Once this dawned on them, they couldn't stop talking about it. Not merely his life, but his death. The death of the risen Son of God. The death of the risen Son of God, pointing to the humility of God and the sacrificial substitution of God's life, Jesus' life, for ours, for you, for me. Half the story on this death, so transformative and inspiring and transformational it was for their understanding of God and for their lives from that moment on. I suppose the only question really that remains, having heard that story, is this: whether we see it that way or not. Whether we who perhaps have heard about Jesus' death again and again and again since childhood can ever hear it again in such a way that it is news, good news to us again. Or for those who've never heard it before, whether we can hear it as that kind of news, that kind of news flash that grabs our attention and says, the world is now different. The Berlin Wall has come down. Something has changed forever. This is how they saw it. This is the difference it made, so that they could look on their lives too, just like the gospel. There is the first half, and then there is now. Now that we have seen what God in Christ has done for us, not only in becoming flesh, but in dying for us. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, startle us by your truth. Shake us up in our vision of you so that that vision would be transformative, always, eternally, filling us with amazement that you should not only create us, but through Jesus Christ should recreate us when we turned our back on you. That you should say to us that you would go to any lengths, any depths, to bring us, your scattered children, back into your family. So by the power of your Spirit, renew our lives this day and always. Amen.